Let me read to you before we turn to 1 Peter, but I want to read a passage that Rich read in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32. And if you guys will bear with me a little bit, sometimes I step on toes more than others. This is probably going to be one of those times, because I'm going to be a little bit facetious, and I'm going to be facetious in the most exegetical of ways. I want us to know what Peter's saying. I want us to know what Hebrews is saying. I want us to change our hearts and our lives. Rich read this text this morning and it hit me. It wasn't in my notes. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. I'm going to branch off into what this text would be if written by modern Americans. And you reached your limit, and you told the government to back down. And you took up arms, because that's the manly thing to do. Stepped on toes enough, right? What does this text say? Verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property. The question to you is how? Okay, I've stepped on toes, I'm sure, but now squarely, how? How are we supposed to do this? Nobody in this room is just jumping up like, I live at 231 Main Street, come and get it. For you had compassion on those in prison. Okay, we're all in there. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And this text fits in so well with what we're going to see in 1 Peter. I was searching for this text but couldn't find it. I had five other references last night in my notes. This morning I'm like, no. Those aren't the right references for it. This is it. We're going to use a word. I'm sure you've heard it here before, but just it's kind of a big fancy theological word. Eschatology. You guys heard that word before? Eschatology. And it's basically having to do with the end times. So when you think of the return of Jesus, that's often in the realm of the study of the end times, eschatology. But it also has to do with what that return of Jesus, what that will do, the implications, and the outfall from it. And so it has to do with the eternal state of every believer in Christ, the eternal home of every believer in Christ, the relationship of the reconciled nature of God to man through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eschatology. And so if I ever refer to the eschaton in this, I'm talking about that time that these eschatological things happen. Say it. It's fun to say eschatological. It takes a little bit, but you get there and it just rolls off the tongue. Even if your tongue doesn't roll. The New Testament is unique and insistent on the truth that our eschatology, our understanding of what will be, changes non-eschatological things. Things like right now. Things like your life. Things like your home. Things like your possession. Things like your attitudes and behaviors. Get that? Our view of what is going to be has an impact on what is now, even if it is not yet here. New Testament is unique in the way that happens. You don't see this in the Old Testament per se. Now, you definitely see discussions of the prophets. You see the discussions about the coming of Christ. But they weren't exhorted to say, oh, and since that's going to be coming, you can change your life now. It was much more like, you can't change your life now. That's why you need it to come. But now, as believers, we're told there is something certain that is going to be. And so you may let go of things you would not be willing to let go of because of that. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew, listen to this, here's the eschatology in it. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession in an abiding one. An eternal possession, an abiding one that is to be, was not yet. And so he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's future. That's eschatological. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. It's an eschatological hope. It is a focus upon the return of Jesus Christ, the one who is to come. And then we will have a better and an abiding possession. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter himself, just like the author of Hebrews, has said, you need to focus on this abiding thing that awaits you. This better possession, if you will. Peter started this in chapter 1, verse 13 by saying this, therefore, preparing your minds for action, that's here and now, right? Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded right now, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how the eschatological truth impacts current state? Not getting as many nods as I thought, okay? Do you see this? Do you see how that's required? If you don't have a hope of grace that is going to be revealed to you, you are going to have a hard time preparing your hearts for action, at least the right action. You'll have no problem preparing your hearts for other sorts of action. Peter has written this epistle to guard against so many of those types of actions. If you lose sight of what is to come, if you lose sight that Jesus is enthroned in glory right now and that he is ruling and reigning until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. If you lose track of that, when somebody mistreats you, guess what you're going to want to prepare for? Get them back. Or when you see it coming, you're going to want to run away. That's also not what the New Testament says, which is probably more of my struggle. First Peter chapter 5. Verse 5 is going to transition us, is going to be that bridge out of this discussion about the elders for the suffering church who are to be under shepherds of Christ for the suffering church. And so the younger ones that we discussed last week are to submit to them. And this submission is now going to carry on in light of the term humility. And then this transition, this glorious transition, is going to be made about the word humility. Taking our thoughts not only from submission to elders, submission to one another, submission here in the church, but ultimately humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God for the very things that I've just been alluding to. Verse 5, we looked at last week. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Passage goes on in our focus this morning. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, what has this passage already told us that we are to humble ourselves towards whom? Towards one another. Now the passage is going to say, and there is another that you are to be humbled. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Just in case I don't make it to the last part of my notes, that's eschatology right there. Casting all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Father, I pray you would give me wisdom for the rest of this time together to proclaim your word. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. This passage is going to talk about humility and exaltation. And it all hinges around this very important thing we just almost ended on, the proper time. That is critical to seeing both this humiliation, this humility, this humbling, and this exaltation. And it's going to be instructive of where we are right now. And I'll go ahead and break this to you. Today is not your day of exaltation. Charismatic churches everywhere just went, what? Today is not your day of exaltation. That he may exalt you at the proper time. I've got a quote here from Peter David's, I don't know how many quotes I have left of him, but it's a really good commentary. It just hits exactly on the context of each passage. And he does so very well here as he says this. This passage acts like a hinge. For while humility toward and thus submission to one another was the ostensible reason for the quotation, the verse mentions humility without qualification and moves the focus quickly to God. This allows the author to turn the topic back to God and the suffering of his readers. He has already mentioned that persecutions come to faithful Christians according to God's will, chapter 3:17. That it is not foreign to their existence as followers of Christ, chapter 4, 12 through 16. And that it is in fact God's purifying fire, 4:17 through 19. If this is so, Peter Davids writes, the duty of the believer is not to resist by attacking the persecutors or raging out against God even. But instead, the duty of the believer is to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. You've ever looked at insurance before? Again, if you're having trouble sleeping at night, read your insurance policies. Best advice I can give to you. Okay. If you ever read through insurance policies, or for those in the consulting world, terms and conditions, and you read through those things, you'll see, lawyers that have tried to cover about everything that they can cover. And then there's this section called Acts of God. To try to cover everything they couldn't possibly cover. And say there are things outside the control of human beings, believe it or not. They still admit to that at times. And they say, you know what? And it's kind of an exclusionary clause. It's like, you know what? We can't be liable for acts of God. Smart people there. Problem, not with them, but with us, is whereas they treat acts of God as exclusionary, guess what? Unfortunately, so do we. And we would rather react with the acts of men than wait upon the act of God. Because we're proud. Because of our pride, according to this passage, is the issue. Today is not the day of your exaltation. It's not. Our call today for each of us, in light of a world that is against us, is not to show them that we are right. And it's also not to show them that we have rights. What did Peter call us in this? Strangers and pilgrims and aliens. Our role today is to be humbled. Now that doesn't sit well with any of us, naturally speaking. And maybe to the point that you in your mind may even be struggling to see, how is this Christ honoring? Really good question. Because we need to be convinced that something about being humbled in front of unbelievers, in front of our opponents, could be Christ honoring. And in fact, is designed by God and demonstrated through His Son to be His plan for us. So let's think about this for a minute. I love the way that Peter David says this passage acts like a hinge. And it takes us right back from this discussion of elders who are under shepherds caring for the church and the younger ones submitting to these elders. And even when it's tough to do so, there's going to be humility that needs to be there. We're going to talk about that by the end of this sermon. And there is submission towards one another. And there needs to be humility there. We need to be humble people. And that's probably a little bit of an easier pill for us to swallow, to say, okay, you know what? If I'm surrounded by all of these believers that have faith in the Lord Jesus and love for one another, it ought to be a safe space to humble ourselves, shouldn't it? It's not always, and that's sad. It's not always, and there's some terrible things that have happened because of that. But it should be. And by humbling ourselves and placing ourselves at each other's disposal, they may take advantage of us. That's a risk. I don't think that's going to be the case. They may not love us the way we're supposed to be loved. And that may be the case. But for the most part, we can see the Spirit of God is working here. And if I humble myself to you, I can expect not to be taken advantage of. Risk, maybe. But expectation and comfort level is there. Again, we'll finish on that. Because I'm going to show you, if we can trust God and humble ourselves outside of the church, we certainly ought to be able to humble ourselves towards one another and serve one another in love. Absolutely. But if, as Hebrews 10 says, Not even an instruction per se right there, but as a testimony of these whom the author was writing about, saying, I've heard about you. You've had compassion and mercy and care for those in prison. You've been associated with them. And in fact, some of you had your things plundered by the ungodly of this world. And your reaction to that was joy. And you had the joyful reaction because you recognized you have a more abiding possession than any of these things could have for you. And that changed you. Your eschatology changed you, not just to be okay with it, but to have joy in the midst of it. Now, Peter doesn't talk about an abiding possession necessarily. He's kind of already alluded to this about where, you know, we're pilgrims, we're foreigners, we're strangers and exiles here, but we have a heavenly home and we have an inheritance that is preserved for us. And so he has, I guess, talked about possessions in that way. But here he doesn't remind us once again of the inheritance that is preserved for us, pure and undefiled. He doesn't reference that here. He says that we have something awaiting. It's not possession in eternity. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may what? He, God Almighty, may exalt you. That's better than the streets of gold. That is more gracious than anything that I could imagine. That there will be a day for every single believer that God will exalt us. You ready for that truth? You need to be. I need to be. Because that eschatology factors in to who we are now, how we behave now, and what we're going to do here. God's purpose for his children, born again through the gospel to a living hope, is not simply that we need to be humbled, because we ought to be. Okay? I want to make sure everybody here is clear on this. This passage, and Pastor Steve is not saying, God is going to humble us now. This is not your day of exaltation. And he's going to humble us because we really deserve to be humbled. That's not what this passage is teaching. Sometimes, especially as reform-minded people, we're like, but I could be comfortable with that. I could see that. I'm in. Yeah, we don't deserve all of these blessings. He needs to humble us a little bit. It's not Peter's point here. God's purpose for his children, born again through the gospel, is not simply to humble us, but to show us the following. If you can't remember these things, I'd implore you to do so. Okay? I don't do that often. Number one. Jesus suffered for us. You've got that one, right? But in this context, Jesus suffered for us by the hands of this wicked world, the unrighteous, didn't he? He was betrayed by his own people and put to death on the cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans. That's how Jesus, our Lord, went through this world. It was not his day of exaltation that moment. Jesus suffered for us by the hands of this wicked world. He humbled himself and emptied himself of his eternal glory, didn't he? Okay, now, eschatology. We've got heaven that awaits. An inheritance preserved, will not diminish, will not fade. Moths will not eat away at it. Rust will not, preserved and protected for us. It's not ours right now. that is yours, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, that will be yours. But right now, I want you, like our Lord Jesus, to say, even though that is what God has ordained for me, that's not mine right now. And you and I need to view ourselves in this world, in this life, to say, I'm going to humble myself. Because even though God has chosen me to have all of that, it's not right now. And even though that is mine, I'm going to shy away from that. Jesus suffered in exactly that way, did he not? He had eternal glory. The glory that was his from the beginning. And he emptied himself of that while he suffered on this in this earth. Secondly, second point. This humbling was done by Jesus so that at a later time he would be exalted. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. You want to just see this in Holy Scripture, just the divine logic clearly stated. And it's also interesting there that in Philippians 2, where there's a statement about, you know, serving one another, being humble towards one another, it takes this turn and looks at Christ's humility and our eternal glory that awaits, kind of like Peter does here. Again, eschatology has absolute meaning upon us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, it's easy to read past that, but that's basically saying, hey, since you are in Christ, this is now yours. Okay? This sort of thing doesn't belong to anybody else. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in this human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, namely, even death on a cross. So Jesus willingly humbled himself of what was his. Verse 9. Therefore. There's a connection between Jesus humbling himself and what comes next. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do you see? Point one, Jesus suffered for us by the hands of the wicked world. He humbled himself and emptied himself of his eternal glory. And secondly, that this humbling was done so that at a later time, he would be highly exalted. And that later time was his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement in heaven. Third point. This comes directly from 1 Peter 2:21. And God has called you to this same thing. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called. Namely, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Today is not the day of your exaltation. Today is the day in which Christ's example of going through suffering should be shown in our lives. Jesus suffered for us by emptying himself. This humbling was done so that at a later time he would be exalted. Thirdly, Jesus did this also as an example to us, for us to do. just in case you're not quite with me that this is not our day of exaltation yet, Peter's got very few words left before he closes out this letter, and he's going to say, by the way, your adversary, the devil, is roaring out there looking for someone to devour. Just in case you thought it was all, I don't even know what all ease is anymore. So I'd say all sugar and rosebuds, but this organic group wouldn't even let me say that. So, fourthly, and now Peter tells us that we are to do like Christ, and that we, by God's grace, will also partake in God's exaltation of us for our humility. I mean, just Selah, that moment. Christ humbled himself. Amen. Christ was persecuted by the hands of godless men. Yes, he was. And for that reason, in Acts chapter 2 says the same thing. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus. He was humbled. He was persecuted. And then God highly exalted him and gave him as an example for us. And now we're told that we, as Jesus being our example, are to humble ourselves, even with the eschatological hope that we have. Yes, because, let's go to 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But the scriptures are not here saying like, yeah, God's going to exalt you, and you're just going to quickly cast it back at him. I mean, yes, we'll get to casting the crowns back. But don't overlook how eschatology is supposed to change us right now. And those things that I started the sermon with, and many others that have gone through our minds along the way, yes, those things we are supposed to be changed from. Because here's the thing. You're supposed to hear these words and think, nice. These words are not designed for you to say, oh, I don't deserve to be exalted. And so, you know what? I'm not going to humble myself because I don't want that exaltation someday. All right? I don't deserve that. Stop it. Okay? That sounded silly to me to say it that way. But honestly, down deep inside, we're kind of there. Right? Especially if we can self-justify our way out of sufferings. This passage is designed to say you will be exalted by God himself for this suffering. That's the reason in Hebrews they said, great, take it. You missed something in the cabinet. I've got a better home. I have a more abiding possession. And God is going to exalt all of us for this humility. And just in case we doubt that, it's been stated again. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, unmerited favor to the humble. We don't deserve that day. And on that day, we're going to be thinking, I didn't deserve, it was nothing like what Christ went through. I'm sure that's going to go through our minds. What we did was just a small fraction. And God's going to say, out of his grace, I'm still exalting you. And these people that Hebrews spoke to, that Rich read about, we are going to see their exaltation. And we're going to say, amen. Amen. We saw what the world was doing to them. And we saw that they joyfully let it all go. And God exalts them on this day, and we will say they deserve to be exalted, not because of who they are, but because of Christ in them. But it will be absolutely right for God to exalt them, and it will be absolutely right for God to exalt you for your humility by His grace, empowered by His Spirit, following the example of His Son. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Today is not that day, but it is coming. It is sure. God has revealed it is going to be a manner in which His Son is also exalted. Because every one of these people that God exalts for their humility are just following the example of His precious Son. In the words of verse 6, are meant to be arresting to us. Because the authorities around us in this world seem like they've got a lot of authority and a lot of might and a lot of strength. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Jesus, our Lord, rules and reigns right now until what? Until every enemy be made a footstool for His feet. I'll ask the rhetorical question, who is stronger, our risen Lord or the raging nations of this world? Who is sovereign, the risen Lord Jesus or the raging kingdoms of this world? Thank you for the passage, Rich. Thank you, Tim, for teaching through Isaiah. And I pray that we've all had a little bit of a brighter glimpse of what Isaiah revealed, saying, you know what, Uzziah just died. There are threats all around. But Isaiah saw the Lord on His throne. And I pray today that we here at Heritage will see the Lord is on His throne and be changed. And by the way, if we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and today is not our day of exaltation, and we can joyfully accept the plundering of our property, let me read to you again, verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. If there's ever an argument from the greater to the lesser, I think we just found it. Can we be humble towards one another now? On this transition out of elders and shepherds and younger men and eventually humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. If so, let's clothe ourselves with that humility. May that be seen by one another. May it be known to the world around us. May we recognize that God is indeed opposed to the proud. And He gives grace to the humble. If there are elements of pride in our hearts, may we repent of them. If there are elements in our heart where we don't want to let go of things, that's also pride. Let's humble ourselves by God's grace under His mighty hand. Let's pray.